pray and we'll get into the word. Father, thank you for this evening. We thank you for your love and your grace. We thank you that you're with us, you care for us, and you've brought us here this evening so that we can worship you and study your word and fellowship with one another, and that this time would be completely dedicated to you, and that we'd sacrifice this time for you and give this time to you to minister to us as a church and as families and as individuals. So we're here to do that, Lord. We want to be faithful. We want to hear from you. We want to follow your guidance and learn from your wisdom and your truth. Transform our hearts and minds, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so I forgot to ask. Did we check the... You sure? All right. So just a side conversation over there. Isaiah. So we're in the middle of the sermon, or we just started the Sermon on the Mount last week, and we'll go for this week and 11 more after that. And so what we learned last week was the, next slide, was the, or I guess this is the schedule of the Sermon on the Mount. So last week we covered the Beatitudes, and this week is Salt and Light, the next four verses. You can see we'll just take a topical chunk from each section of the Sermon on the Mount. So last week with the Beatitudes, this is the summary of what we learned. This next slide. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the mourners, the meek, those who hunger for righteousness, the merciful, the pure, the peacemakers, those who are persecuted for righteousness, and those who are persecuted for Christ. And they are blessed because they receive the kingdom, they're comforted, they inherit the earth, they are filled with righteousness, they obtain mercy, they see God, they're called sons, they again receive the kingdom of God, and they receive rewards in the kingdom. And so we covered each one of those last week, but just as a reminder. Now, nestled between the Beatitudes and Jesus's commentary on the Old Testament law is this section on salt and light. And you last week we talked about what the Beatitudes really mean, but a quick, not thorough reading of the Beatitudes and a quick, not thorough reading of the Old Testament law might lead you to conclude that you should be completely separate from the world, because the Beatitudes are like contrarian. They're everything that you think how you should approach life, it tells you to approach it the opposite. And then the Old Testament law is obviously a bunch of instructions on godliness and holiness that the world doesn't follow. And so you conclude from those two things, all right, then let's all buy a commune and ignore the rest of the world and keep them out, and we'll separate ourselves away from that. But Jesus, not only is his commentary on the Beatitudes and on the Old Testament law making this point, but he drives it home even further and says it explicitly in these four or five verses on, I think it's four verses on the salt and light. Now, let me ask you a question regarding history. Did you know this was going to be a history class? Surprise. What worldview dominated art, science, and philosophy for 1,500 years? No, what worldview, not nation? Worldview. Christian nation. Christian worldview. From the 300s ish to the 1800s, the dominating worldview that pushed forward art and science and philosophy, obviously people from other faiths did things, great things as well. But the majority of the works that we have from that time period was Christian motivated works, was people saying, because of my faith, I, paint or build architecture or design architecture, or I invest in God's world through science, or I think about how the world works through philosophy. Then something changed in the 1900s. In the 1900s, there was a rise of drug-fueled art. There was a rise of Darwinian evolutionary science. There was a rise of Marxian atheist philosophy. And Christians saw those different influences in society, and they saw that as an attack on biblical morality and truth. And so Christians either largely withdrew from those areas, stopped producing and leading in art, and stopped participating in science, and stopped participating in philosophy at an academic level, or they were influenced by those beliefs, and they melded those secular beliefs on those topics with their own faith. And so what you saw over the last 100 years is Christian universities that were founded and established as Christian universities, as primarily institutions that raised up theologians to be pastors and scholars of the faith, those same universities turned completely secular. And mainline church denominations that were foundational in the spread of the gospel and were big parts of the Great Awakenings, those churches turned against God's word. And society as a whole in the Western world turned toward a post-Christian state. In large part, you could say, because Christians disengaged in a thoughtful way with society. Now, I will admit that a lot of the things that I just said are like gross generalizations. There's obviously so many different factors that are involved in these things. They're all very complicated. There's other reasons behind things. But you saw, just looking at that historical change in how Christians engage with the world, you can see it illustrates the importance of Christians representing Christ in every single aspect of society. And that's what Jesus teaches us in this passage about salt and light, is that we would represent Christ in every single aspect of society. And we've seen the importance of that recently. So we'll start with just verse 13, Matthew 5, 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? Is it then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men? Now, in the ancient world, salt was used as both a preservative and a flavoring. It's talked about in Scripture in both contexts. Here, Matthew might emphasize a little bit the preservative aspect of the salt. In other places, like in Luke, it emphasizes the flavor aspect of the salt. But as a salt preservative, Jesus is comparing us. He says, you're the salt of the earth. So when you think about us as a salt preservative, you know that we're called to embody Jesus's teaching in the world to hold back moral and spiritual decay in the world. Now this, I'm going to tell you what this doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that our job is to police non-Christian behavior. So 1 Corinthians 5 directly addresses this, so I want to read this passage to you. It says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. So stay away from sexually immoral people. Yet, this is Paul writing to the church in Corinth, yet I certainly did not mean with sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world to avoid sinners in the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, with a fellow Christian who is sexually immoral or covetous or idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, a sinner, a brother who's living in sin. Not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside, who are of the world? Do you not judge those who are inside, who are your brothers, who's your family, fellow Christians? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person inside your church. Now, clearly, our job and the church's job, according to the New Testament, is to hold each other accountable, to hold Christians accountable, to protect each other from sin. We know sin is harmful for each other. And so our job as a brother or sister in Christ to care for one another, we help protect each other from sin by holding each other accountable to sin, which means we're required as a church to uphold biblical Christian discipline and church discipline, where we separate from ourselves Christians who refuse to listen to that accountability. So when we find out a brother or sister in the church is in sin, we encourage them to repent of that sin and turn back to the Lord, and we address them in many different ways. We come to them one-on-one. We come to them with other witnesses. We come to them as a church. And if they refuse to repent in all those different ways, then we separate ourselves from them for their sake and for our sake. For their sake, they need to see the danger of their sin before they experience the full consequence of the sin. And so by saying, I can't hang out with you if you're going to keep living in sin willingly without repenting, knowing you're wrong, I can't keep hanging out with you, that's making the statement like, hey, this sin is serious. And hopefully they learn from that. At worst, what happens is the way that the Bible describes it is that they're given over to their sin and they have to experience the consequences of that sin in order to figure it out and come back to Christ. So that's how it protects the person who's sinning in the church. How it protects us as Christians or as the church as a whole is if we just let sin continue in the church without addressing it, then it spreads and it influences and it corrupts the whole church. And so we're protecting both the person and the church by following how the New Testament says to approach Christians in sin. That's how we're instructed to deal with sin in the church. But in society, it's completely different. In society, it makes no sense. Why would anyone act godly if they are rejecting God? That's what you're doing. That's what you're doing when you are not a Christian. You're saying, I don't want Christ in my life. I don't want that salvation. So why would they go follow Christ if they're rejecting Christ? That makes no sense. One of my professors used to say, it's like putting a Band-Aid on a cancer patient when you try to fix the sin of someone in the world who doesn't have salvation. It's like, yes, that sin's bad for them. Yes, they probably need the Band-Aid. Like, they probably need to give up that sin so that it doesn't continue to hurt them. The bigger need that's threatening their eternal salvation is not knowing Christ, not trusting in Christ and accepting the gospel. Our job isn't to condemn the non-believer for their sin. That is God's job, according to this passage. Our job is to reach them with the gospel. And that doesn't mean that we ignore morality, or it doesn't mean that we don't stand up for what's right or don't profess what's right and true according to Scripture. The Bible says we're responsible to stand up for justice and to preach what's right and true. It just means that our main goal that we have in mind is reaching people with the gospel and letting Christ transform them rather than trying to transform them into a Christian before they even know Christ, or trying to manipulate or change their behavior on the outside. That's a form of legalism before they're fully transformed on the inside and by the Holy Spirit. Now, holding back the moral and spiritual decay in the world also doesn't mean trying to take over the government and create a Christian nation. Jesus consistently corrects his disciples when they expect him to do that very thing, or when they think he's going to create a kingdom on earth, or when we think maybe we can like turn the earth into God's kingdom here. When Jesus' disciples, when he's on the earth, make that move, he's constantly rebuking them. Here's some of the examples just written down, not to go through, but just so that you can see. Every time his disciples say, all right, Jesus, now it's time. Let's overthrow Rome, or let's overthrow the temple and take your place as the Messiah and sit on the throne. Every time that happens, Jesus says, that's not what we're here for. That's what he's coming in his second coming for. His first coming wasn't for that purpose. Luke 9:56 says, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So salt as a preservative, that being us, a salt preservative, we're called to preserve righteousness on the earth, not by force, but by being righteous and faithful ourselves in the world. The salt doesn't destroy the meat or the dish that it's in. The salt is itself pure, goes into the dish, into the meat, makes it pure, preserves the meat itself. Jesus, examples of this that you could think of this done well in Scripture, Old Testament examples would be like Joseph in the Old Testament, who rose to power from prison in Egypt. Daniel in the Old Testament, who rose to power as a slave within the government and constantly was treated poorly throughout that and stayed faithful. Or the apostles themselves, the disciples in the book of Acts as they're starting the church. These examples, they didn't overthrow the government. They didn't condemn the non-Christians. They made a difference in the world from the inside, self-sacrificially, to their own self, like to themselves being hurt for this purpose. They never compromised. They led by example as a servant in society, in every aspect of society that they were called to. As a salt flavor, we're called to bring the taste and the beauty of how God designed the world to be, bring that taste and beauty back into the world. We influence the world around us by the message of the gospel demonstrated through our actions. It's how we live, it's how we act, it's how we contribute to the world, it's what we say, what's coming off of our mouth and speech. It transforms the world through the gospel message. If salt has been corrupted, it's impure, and it no longer effectively preserves or flavors the meal. It actually spoils the meal, poisons the meal. And that's why Jesus says in our verse, in verse 13, he says, it is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. That salt means nothing. Now this being good for nothing and being thrown out, this doesn't mean that we're losing our salvation or something like that if we're not acting as salt of the earth. It just means that we're useless for the mission that God has us here in the first place for. We're here on earth to be the salt of the earth. And if we're no longer fulfilling that mission, there's no use for us here. There's two ways that we fail that mission. One way is by isolating ourselves out of the world and not participating in the world any longer. The other way is by staying in the world but being influenced by the world, where we're taking on the morality and thought process and the values of the world itself. Either way, we've failed to fulfill our most fundamental calling. We're no longer good anymore, either because we're not even there to influence the world at all, or because we've separated ourselves, or because we've been in the world, but we've adopted the values of the world, and now we're poison to the world. We're contributing to the state of the world, the sin and the brokenness. If we act as salt of the earth, people will actually often love us for being helpful and for being loving to them. You'll find that a lot of people will treat you better as you're being salt in the world. And it's also true that some people will hate you for it. And the Bible tells us to expect that because they hated Christ first. And so you expect that if I'm going to be salt in the world, I'll be loved and I'll be hated for being that salt. But ironically, if you isolate yourself from the world, or if you are influenced by the world because you've fallen to fear or pressure or temptation, or you've compromised and you're just trying to please the world, and you become like the world, or you're trying to get away from the world, you're scared of the world, you're running away from the world, you will be useless to the world. And so you might think you're avoiding the hate that might come to you, or you're avoiding the conflict, or you're avoiding the tension by avoiding the world, or by taking on the world's values. But in fact, the world is going to find you useless, and they will toss you away. The world is a dog-eat-dog world. So if you're going to go down, you might as well bring value to the earth while you do it by being salt in the earth. At best, people will love you for bringing goodness to the world. At worst, they'll hate you for Christ's sake, and you'll be rewarded in eternity. But if you just pander to what the world wants, or you hide from the world will just dump you anyways. They're not going to celebrate you. And so you're better off following Christ any way you look at it. That brings us to the last three verses about light, Matthew 5:14-16. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Saying that we are light of the world from a biblical perspective is really, really radical, because Jesus calls himself the light of the world. In John 8:12, Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light. So clearly, by light, Jesus means that he is the only source of truth and source of eternal life. That this world is captured by sin and evil and darkness without him, but he brings the only way out of that sin and brokenness and darkness. It's through him. He's the light shining truth into the world. But here's the catch. We see the catch in the very next chapter in John chapter 9. He says, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Well, wait a second, Jesus. As long as you're in the world, what do we do when you leave the world? What do we do when you raise from the dead and ascend to heaven? Where's the light going to be now, Jesus? Well, he answers that a few chapters later in John 14. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. So Christ's light, now that he has gone to his Father in heaven, Christ's light now shines through us, through believers. Now, he's still the true light of the world, but if we are in him, if we're abiding in Christ, his truth and his message of eternal salvation now shines through us to the world. It's still his light. He is the light of the world, but it shines through us. Jesus says it would be crazy to light a lamp and then hide that lamp under a basket so that nobody could see the light. Like, why did you light the lamp at all in the first place? We are the lights. We are the lamps that have been lit. And so now that we have that lit lamp inside of us of Christ's truth, of the light of Christ, put it up high on a lampstand so that everybody can see it. We need to put the light of Jesus on display for all to see through our life. So that brings the question, what does that mean, Jesus? What does it look like to put your light in me on display for all to see? Jesus says it looks like your good works that testify of the gospel. In other words, live out your faith through your words. Live out your faith through your actions for all to see and be persuaded by Jesus, that you would walk around and represent Christ himself with your words and your actions. Now, if you're a eagle-eyed student of the Bible and you've memorized the Sermon on the Mount, like I know we all have, you might think, wait a second, next chapter, doesn't Jesus contradict this very teaching that we're supposed to let everyone see our good works? In Matthew chapter 6, very next chapter, verse 1, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven if you do things to be seen by others. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do your charitable deed, your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Very good. There's no contradiction here, because let's look at them side by side. In our passage today, in Matthew 14, it says, let everybody see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. And in Matthew chapter 6, it says, do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. That's the key difference. That in chapter 5, it says, do your good works to be seen to glorify God. And in chapter 6, it says, do your good works to be seen, or don't let your good works be seen to glorify yourself. It's all about glorifying God and not yourself. We're supposed to demonstrate the gospel to the world with our words and our deeds, but we're not supposed to use our good words and deeds to build ourselves up, but to point to Christ. And that makes all the difference here. That's the difference between glorifying ourselves and having no reward versus being a true light to the world. So, key takeaways from these four verses. First, salt and light means to live faithfully and visibly in the world. That we would go out into the world, but not be corrupted by it. Not hide from it, not be corrupted by it. Go out into the world and live faithfully and visibly represent the gospel with our words and our actions. Now, our witness must be Christ-centered, not self-centered. So we're not going out into the world doing good works so that we get promotions and so that we look good and we get a bunch of friends. That's how you start compromising, because you start optimizing for what impresses other people or what other people want to see or what you think like will make you cool or make people get along with you, or maybe you're just self-conscious about what they think of you, or you just naturally start doing the things they want, and then all of a sudden you're not living a faithful life. So it's not about how people see you, it's about how they see Christ. And so you're living for them to see Christ in you. Now, our engagement with the world is both influence and example. We're a walking example of Christ, but we're also, like, it's more than just being the example, but it's influencing others to be more like Christ as well. Again, not by condemning them or by trying to change people through works alone, which is legalism, but it's by helping people see the beauty of following Christ faithfully, and that spreads to other people. Like, even the world will say, what's that saying that people have when you like pass along a good deed? It's like, pay it forward. Yeah. Yeah. I say that, but no, what Zeke said was right, that you pay it forward. Like, people say that, like, even like the world without God's morality is influenced by good morality. And so we're both being an influence and example, but we're not doing it through force or control. We're not out there like slapping people with Bibles and shoving it down their throats and trying to take over the government. That's not what we're called to do. We're not out with swords slashing people's ears off like Peter. That's not what we're called to do. We're called to be salt and light within the world and help with via influence and example, not power and control. Christ is going to come back with power and control in the second coming. We're here for influence and example. And then finally, our effectiveness depends on our purity and our obedience and our faithfulness. Again, God's calling you to go into the world. If you disobey and say, I'm not going to go into the world, obviously you're not going to be salt and light. Then if you go into the world, if you compromise on truth and on Christ's teaching and represent, compromise on representing Christ, and you start adopting the values of the world, then that's not a witness either. You have to be in the world with purity and obedience and faithfulness for that to be useful. All right, there's salt and light. Now, big questions for us. You can leave that last slide on. Big questions for us is, how do we live that out? So happy to take questions on what we mean by any of these things, or if anything sounded off, or you have follow-up questions on it. And then other than that, we can talk about how do we live this out. David, did you have something?
Comparing that to chapter 6 is kind of about the motive of the heart. I don't show off motivated by what I want, by wanting to get attention, but I do my work openly so people can see it, Lord my God.
Right.
Yeah, it definitely is a matter of the heart primarily, but also that heart changes how you approach a good deed as well, whether you're taking credit for it or whether you're pointing the person to Christ, whether you're trying to utilize it to get ahead or you're humbling yourself and letting others get ahead and using the good work to help others grow and be successful and be provided for. And so it changes the way you approach it as well. Maybe an example would be helpful. You know how there's like all those influencers nowadays, and there's like a whole trend of influencers going and like helping like feed a homeless person, but they like record themselves doing it, and then they get a bunch of views, and then that's how they make their income, is by the views on the video being monetized. And so they're like helping this person, but they're also they're really helping themselves. Like they actually gave a meal to a person who actually needs a meal, but also they're like exploiting that person's situation to profit themselves, and they're making back. Caught that, nice. They're making back all the money on monetizing the video. And so that's like self-serving good deeds. And now we might not be influencers, but we have our own versions of a self-serving good deed versus someone that nobody ever sees do anything, but builds a relationship with a homeless person and points them to Christ and shares the gospel and buys them a meal and points them to resources that can help them find housing and get their life back on track, and does that all secretly. Nobody sees that at all except for that person who's being ministered to. And this person, this Christian in this fake scenario or hypothetical scenario, they're not rewarded. They didn't make any money off that. All they did was sacrifice. They sacrificed their time and their energy and their ear to listen to this person and care for them and drive them around. But they've actually helped someone, and they get rewarded by the kingdom of God, and all the glory is pointed to Christ. Now, that's like an extreme example, but we in our own lives have our own versions of that, where we do good deeds and then like monetize it to get a promotion or to make our spouse feel like they owe us something, or, you know, whatever it is. Versus situations where we're using our good works specifically to point to who Christ is. I'm doing this for you because Christ has done this for me, and I want you to know Christ. There's a different approach to the same good deed.
Well, in the world, there's a saying that always bothered me, and that is, I take pride in that. Mm-hmm. And it's really funny because I hate pride, but they're striving to be the best they can be at something so that it makes them prideful. But because they have a worldview, it's a way of succeeding. And so it's what you're saying is, and what I'm hearing is that as our motivation isn't drawn, is nothing close to that. And so it looks weird to them because we're not bringing ourselves into a position of exalting ourselves in a scenario where I think I'm better than them in this case or whatever. Or they're looking at me, man, you should do this. And then, you know, always turn it to God. And that's a matter of our hearts. But I, you know, and so what you're saying about being, about how to show your light is just in those moments where someone is there and they're watching, they're looking at you like you're going, why aren't you bringing attention to yourself for this? You did a really good job. And sometimes we just, you know what I mean? So I'm just saying the pride, I like that. It always brings me to the point of that's just the way they think. And just like with the Beatitudes, it's just opposite. The word pride to God is not good. And the word pride in the world, you're my pride and joy to a child, is actually words that I have a hard time saying.
Yeah, well, there's something complicated in English. We have a problem with equivocation, which is the same word with multiple meanings. I think pride's one of those words where sometimes what we mean by pride isn't pride. What we mean by pride is taking, like, in the case of, like, I'm proud, like, take pride in your work. What we mean by take pride in your work often is not actually pride. What we mean by that is take ownership of your work and be responsible for what you do and do the best job possible. That's a godly concept, and we just use the word pride to describe that. Or like when we say my pride and joy about our kid, what we probably mean by that is like my love and devotion to them and wanting them to succeed or wanting them to thrive in life. And that's more caring and kindness and love than it is actual pride. But pride itself, as the Bible describes it, where you lift yourself up and you put yourself first and you make sure you're taken care of and you think highly of yourself, that's the way the Bible describes pride. Those are all, that's a form of sin, all of that type of pride. So it's tricky in English. You have to contextually determine if when pride is mentioned, is it being mentioned as a form of love and ownership and responsibility, or is it being mentioned in regards to like lifting yourself up and putting yourself first and thinking highly of yourself?
That's the thought about salt and light. So our own hearts, you can determine that on what you mean by pride.
Yeah. I tend to just avoid the word because I'm afraid of the equivocation. I'm afraid people will hear the wrong one when I'm saying it. But yeah, pride is a good example that even with that equivocation, pride is like you said, the world promotes actual pride, promotes like for you to promote yourself and be true to yourself and you're great and you're awesome. And let nobody tell you different, and don't let anybody tell you you're wrong, and you're perfect the way you are, and everything, like put yourself first, and think highly of yourself, you know. And now there's some truth to that in the sense of like we're not supposed to be self-degrading, but what Christ leads us to isn't a pride in ourselves; it's a pride in Him. That our identity would be rooted in Him and we'd have confidence in Christ and who He says we are. And so we can walk around humbly with a balance that isn't self-conscious or self-degrading, but isn't lifting ourselves up. We're centered and secure on His foundation instead. And if, to bring that back to salt and light, if you walk around with godly humility in this world, that is different than what the world's telling you to do. And the world will see you thriving with godly humility and think, oh, there's something to Christ Christ has something that I've been chasing with pride and I haven't found.
Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. What else? Yeah.
So I have a difficult question to ask and a maybe difficult question to answer.
Awesome. That's my favorite.
Yeah, I know. That's what. Yeah. So one of the bullet points, and you talked about it, is engagement is both influence and example, not force or control.
Yeah.
Okay, so, and you brought in history, so I'm going to use examples in history so
great.
That, you know, current issues may be too hot topic to talk about.
I'll take on any topic.
So we as Christians,
yeah.
we want to be light in terms of how we live our lives and the how we follow Christ and how we shed a light and we don't force people into morality.
Right.
Okay. What happens when you find yourself, and going back in history, where the Christian movement at that time is pushing forward something that is moral, and you as a Christian don't want to object to that because the root of that is, or the intent of that is to be moral, but the behavior that's happening is immoral. For instance, let's go back to the Inquisition, where you had this group of people that were not following Christ, you know, whether they be Jewish or Arab or anybody else. It was contrary to the work of the Lord, and so to stop that, their influence, they started eventually killing people. Okay, so as a Christian, what would you have done at that time? You do want to promote God, you do want the morality of Christ, you're against killing, but you find yourself in a quagmire like this, okay, bringing it forward to something more current. Not that long ago, they found hundreds of babies that were found mass graves near schools in Ireland. That
I heard.
You heard that,
yeah.
And they're digging them up right now, and they're identifying. And these were places where young girls became pregnant out of wedlock.
Yeah.
And so people did not like the morality or the immorality of, you know, premarital sex and that kind of thing.
At least that's what it looks like.
Yeah, that's what it looks like.
Yeah.
And there's been other similar situations like that.
Yeah.
Where they actually confirmed that really was the purpose. And so they separated them. They ended up treating them very harshly as examples of how young women should not behave. So as a Christian in that environment, because we have same kind of situations happening now where you're trying to legislate morality, you're trying to push morality, but the effect is something that would not be considered consistent with behavior that Christ would support. You know, the situation of the woman caught in adultery, where, yeah, he's against that sin,
mm-hmm.
but he forgave that woman. For these young women, let's say in Ireland,
yeah.
who were not, you know, being Christian girls, so to speak, and yet they treated them to the point where they were abused physically, and their babies, many of them, died. So how in this world are you salt? Are you light in those type of situations where
yeah.
if you speak up against them, it sounds like, oh, so you're for immorality.
Yeah.
At the same time, the effort to squelch that immorality creates more immorality.
Yeah.
Yep, the world is messy. So first off, I find most of the time these situations aren't as straightforward as they seem. So like in the case of the Inquisition, on one hand, there's documented like travesties. On the other hand, there's also like some amount of more typical war and like defense type movements where some of these groups were like attacking the Christian groups and it was like pushing back armies type of a, or militias or whatever type of a move. And so each one of these situations, like, and like, we don't know exactly what happened with the schools and the nuns and the children, or the girls in the school having the kids. Like, we don't know the whole story there. So in one sense, each of these things are more complicated than they seem on the surface. And so to do justice to each situation, you have to like carefully comb through every facet of the situation. And it's usually easier to do that when you're in it than looking back in history. But we can understand every facet of the situations that we're like living through now. So first, deeply understand each side of the situation. Don't just blanket generalize. You know, even with my opening to this study, I admitted like I was generalizing because the situations are much more complicated, but just wanted to paint a picture as an illustration. But then after we've actually, like, we're dealing with the actual details, then we're responsible as Christians to represent Christ's morality in the world and in the church. And in fact, there's like a higher bar for representing that in the church. And Christ was the firmest with his own disciples and with the religious leaders who are supposed to know better, who know the word of God, who know the law. And we just read that passage in Corinthians where Paul is saying, like, you need to treat the people in the church who are living in sin. You have to address that and reform that. And we can be more lenient with the world because they're not under Christ. And so we need to focus on bringing them under Christ as a primary move. So one should be able to look at a situation like Christian school murdering the babies that were born out of wedlock because they were born out of wedlock. We should be able to look at that and say, yes, it was a sin to have these babies out of wedlock, but it's a bigger sin to murder the a human being and call out the church for that. And then look even deeper than that and ask, why were so many babies born out of wedlock? What are we doing wrong as stewards of God's people and God's children in the school where we're allowing this situation to get to the point where there's a pandemic of babies being born out of wedlock? And how do we address the sin at the source of whatever is causing that? And so at every level, you're representing Christ's morality, even if people are going to push back on that and call you names or say, you know. Now, your goal isn't to get people to disagree with you and call you names and push back or to have conflict. Your goal is to move toward unity, is to bring people along with, like, to help people understand what the truth is. But you don't do that at the expense of the truth. Does that answer your question? Or do you have a follow-up?
I do. How does justice figure into that component?
Yeah, we're called to uphold justice in Scripture. So that would be upholding justice. Is like if we know of a school who's doing that, we need to stand up and condemn, a Christian school who's doing that, we need to stand up and condemn that school. Or whatever the case is, if we know a church that's acting in sin, we have to stand up and condemn the sin. But you do that as the Bible instructs us to. So if you really care about it, you would actually go to the dean of the school or whatever and talk to them one-on-one as Scripture tells you to. And then you would go with two or three witnesses and talk to the dean. And then you would go to whatever parish is in charge of the dean and talk to the church that's over top of that Christian school. And you would go in not, you know, just calling them names and yelling at them and trying to make them feel the wrong of what they've done. You would go in there with gentleness and work toward helping them see the perspective. You can send them. You can send them with your mom.
All at the same time.
Yeah.
Got something I want to share.
About
spreading a sword. This dagger on my cross.
Yeah.
It's the Crusaders. I got it back in the year 2000.
Mm-hmm.
And that means that you've got the right to bear the sword to spread the gospel. At that time, I held to that. Today, it doesn't mean that on me. In fact, I almost got it fixed where it's not a dagger, but I'm leaving it there. What it means is Jesus Christ is the Word, and the Word is sharper than any two-edged sword.
Right.
And that's what that means. We don't spread the gospel with a sword.
Right.
With the Word. Mm.
Yeah.
I just want to show you.
Yep. We have example after example of example in Scripture of the disciples and others expecting that of Jesus and offering to do that and trying to do it. And Jesus rebuked them every time. Because what's more powerful than the sword is the cross. And that's what brings people to salvation. The sword enacts justice and condemnation. And Jesus' second coming will be with the sword, metaphorically speaking, enacting justice and condemnation. And what the Word of God does and what the cross does is it self-sacrificially brings grace and forgiveness and a way out of the sin and death.
What's difficult is in these situations, and even with the Crusades, where you had your brother and sister going essentially down a path of supposed righteousness. They're going to take back Jerusalem for the sake of Christ. Harsh punishments for the sake of righteousness. And these are brothers and sisters in the faith that are pushing the force or control.
Yeah.
And having negative consequences. Okay, so if you want to be light and salt and you want to, how do you deal with your brother and sister? Their intent may be righteous in their, what they want to do to promote Christ and purity and such, but you see that the outcome is wrong, that's leading to, you know, throwing the first stone.
Yeah.
I mean, how do you deal with that? How do you as a Christian deal with your brother and sister in that situation? I mean, how do you become light within the church when there's a conflict like that?
Yeah, just like Scripture tells us to do with any sin in the church in the same way. Like the passage of what we read today. But the model for dealing with any Christian in any sin is to first go to them one-on-one and discuss it with them. And if they don't repent, go to them with two or three witnesses. And if they don't repent, have the church speak with them and take it to the church. And if they don't repent, separate them from your midst.
But what I'm saying is that one brother is saying, well, you know, this is the gospel because it's promoting the light of morality.
Yeah.
And the other person is saying, right, but you're casting the first stone and you're destroying lives. So both of them, with the intent of bringing glory to God, I mean, how do you deal with that? I mean, one is saying, oh, so you're for sin, you know, and you're like, no, you're committing sin. I mean, both of them are conflicted.
Well,
I don't know, I'm going to say something because I feel like that's hard because your pastor says so many times that in America we are kind of nominal, or I can't write the right word, but you know, we're not as aggressive or reverencing God as someone somewhere else. But then we're talking about a group of people and our morality. You know, we can't change everybody. We got to just go with ourselves. So in this conflict, or this, if, you know, if something stirs up in you, and I'm just going to say abortion. You know, there could be signs out in front, and they're showing pictures of abortions, and you know, these women are walking through, and they're still going there, and you're going to go to hell for doing. That's wrong. Yet abortion's wrong. So we can't sit here and go up to that person. Oh, I would, you know, just say, hey, you know, you're not really getting any fruit here, you know, and gently or whatever. But I'm just saying, it's hard when you're constantly bringing in a fallen world. It's, you know, like if you go and watch the news all the time, you're always going to get that perspective that there's the radicals out there and there's the ones that aren't going to be doing this, and it's just going to disturb you. So you just need to ask the Lord, where is my light to be shone? For who? Because if you're, you know, we're not the Savior. We can only tell them about the Savior. Anyway, that's what I was going to say, because it seems like it just gets so stirred up. And, I mean, my husband watches the news every freaking morning. It drives me nuts. So I have to tune it out because I get so worked up about it. And I can't save the world. And it's not for me to do. I feel no peace at all from it. So I have to, you know, take it away. And, you know what I mean? I mean, I get upset about, you know, I mean, there's a lot of things. There's just so many things out there that seems like they're doing the right things. Black Lives Matter. We got, you know, people that want to be seen and, you know, for who they are in the gay community. I mean, there's so many things out there, and they're all doing it with the idea that they're honoring a Lord. But it's not my God. It's not the God of the Bible. And how do you bridge that gap? One soul at a time, in my perspective, that's the best I can do. And I'm going to be that example. And you know, I got a voice. I'm not going to say nothing. So we can talk more.
Yeah, you can only do what you can do, given your resources and ability. I find that if two Christians disagree on the approach like that, like what you were describing, and they both love the Lord and are humble and want to follow the Lord and be faithful, they're willing to talk through it and eventually come to unity on the topic, or at least and an agree to disagree, but in a loving way and a way that stops sin. Like, they either come to unity on like two humble Christians will eventually come to unity on what God teaches in God's word. But oftentimes it's not two humble Christians, it's two prideful Christians, or one prideful Christian and one humble Christian. And in that scenario, the prideful will just call the other one names and not listen to them and not hear them out and just think that they're right no matter what. And that person might, like, it's hard to get through to that person. You just have to keep trying to get through to them, and they might not ever come around, or they might. If it's something that you can actually, like, it's within your power to stop legally or physically, you can actually take steps to stop it. If it's sin, like we're supposed to represent justice. So if it's to protect the innocent, for example, but if it's out of your ability to stop it, the only thing you can do is stand up for truth. Any other follow-up on that, Zeke?
No, I mean, it's extremely difficult.
And yeah.
I mean, so many churches have, you know, are now throwing stones at one another.
Yeah.
You know, because, you know, one's taking this position, one's taking, and they're both sincere.
Yeah.
They both want to glorify God. I mean, they both are, have at least that intent, whether they're searching their heart and it's prideful or not.
Yeah.
It's hard to say.
Yep, that's where we're at in the global church. A million different denominations.
Well, we have the best church.
I'll share something real fast. You know, with the LGB, I have been around some Christians that their kids have gone that way,
mm-hmm.
and they're really upset about it, and I've been able to talk to the kids in a way that never come up and get in their face, and homosexuality is the same as going to hell on it. It's not going to work. But the subject came up, and I told them, I mainly said that fornication, sex without marriage, adultery, homosexuality, it's a sin. And I said it in a way I didn't get snares or dirty looks, that they went off with that. See, and sometimes that's all you need to do, and let the Holy Spirit take over.
Speak the truth in love.
Yeah.
All right, we're over time, so I'll pray. Happy to continue this conversation, though. After service, I'll hang out up here. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. I pray that you help us be salt and light in the world. Help us represent you faithfully. Help us not withdraw from the world and also not be influenced by the world and compromise ourselves. Help us be faithful to you and pure and undefiled and good representations of who you are. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.